where Jesus identifies what eternal life is. Let's pause. And just for the benefit of anybody that's just joining us, let's take a moment and make sure we're in fellowship and pray for our time together in the Word. Father, we want you to have your way in us. We know that's for your glory. So like your Son, we can ask you with our eyes straightforward in your Word, according to who and what you are and what you've said. We want you to glorify us. We want you to magnify us because we know what that's for our opportunity and capacity to glorify you, which is the reciprocal, continuing relationship that we'll enjoy with you forever. Father, we know that this life is training and preparation in that relationship. Thank you that we've learned that at this point where we are now. And we ask that you equip us to move forward in the enjoyment and furtherance of that relationship. Father, these things have to take on a reality to us so that we're stabilized and we have the joy, the peace that Jesus offers. We ask that you'd bring that about. In Christ's name, amen. This is eternal life, that they, those that He's given, the Father's given the Son, that the Son gave them eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Him whom you've sent. If we're keeping score, if we're seeing how this reciprocal deal works, let's review just real quick on the screen up here. You have the Son asking the Father, glorify me, Son and Father. It's a reciprocal deal. So He says, glorify me so that I may glorify you. Then He says, just as, in verse 2, kathos, just as you have given me authority over all flesh, see how this lines up? You gave me authority, and those whom you gave me, I gave them eternal life. Then He defines what eternal life is, to know you. And Jesus Christ whom you've sent. You see how that flows? This is huge. In understanding who we are and what we're here for. We enter that picture in the just as. You gave me authority. Those that you gave me, I gave them. The way the Son has glorified the Father in His ministry is to share who the Father is with humans. So you've got an eternal thing going on between Father, Son, and Spirit of love and rapport. Eternal fellowship, enjoyment of one another, and the same essence. You don't need creation for there to be relationship in God because God relates to God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But when you have this relationship acting off on one another, you see what happens when you throw us into the mix. By creating us, God had an audience to share God with. God the Son could share God the Father with us. And that is how the Son glorified the Father. We know we're important. Sometimes we know we're important in ways that we're not. We just know things that aren't so. But we know we're important. There's nothing like us on planet Earth. The Bible says we're made in God's image, get charged with a delegated responsibility to rule under God's authority in Genesis 1:26. We know we're important, but look at how important we are. God can magnify Himself in us knowing Him. That's a magnification. That's a glorification. Now, for us to magnify ourselves, we're right to say, is vain, prideful, arrogant. For God to magnify ultimate and infinite goodness, and I know we say infinite and then you magnify, that's hard to imagine how that could be. The Bible says His kingdom will expand in glory forever and ever. It expands. There will be never an end to the increase of the expansion of His kingdom. For God to magnify His goodness and to share it or to be glorified is the very best possible outcome for God and everyone else. Now, we think that way about ourselves if we don't keep arrogance in check. The flesh will, you will become the little center of your own universe, and we will say we'll be like God, but that's what we're doing. We're putting ourselves on the throne. That's the sting of sin. That's the original flaw from the original fallen angel. And he's gotten us right there with him where it's about us. But see what the wonderful corrective of the Bible is. If you just look at these implications, that this is the pattern. I want you to glorify me so that I can glorify you. It's already happened. You gave me authority over people, and those that you gave me, I gave them eternal life, which is to know you. So the way I glorified you is by sharing you with them. And that's the pattern that he demonstrates. That's his method. And you and I are brought into that mission. When he said, you carry forward my word, we're revealing the Father. Now, we're not necessarily conscious that that's what's happening out there. We're not thinking about that. But that's what he said is happening. And so, this is theology. This is practical theology. And this is the theology of a relationship with God, which is the basis for the New Testament epistles on all the instructions for relating to God. We've done enough of this to move forward. Do you see the big picture? My question to you, do you see how Jesus connects giving eternal life to the disciples to knowing God, the Father, and Himself? You see how those two are connected? The giving of eternal life is connected to knowing God, the Father. Do you see it? Do you see how Jesus connects that knowledge, intimate, aware relationship based on true self-disclosure? That's real relationship. I'm really sharing who I am with you, and that's what God's Word is. Do you see how this is the glory of God for Him to just share Himself? God's glory is God giving Himself. The major theme of Scripture. And when you love in the pattern Jesus established in our context, John 13, 14 and 15, and the way He is loved, 13, 34 and 35, 14, 15, when you love like He showed us, that love in my pattern, you find yourself self-giving. But the neat thing is you're not glorifying self. You're just carrying forward the power and the ministry and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ultimately He says, everything He says came from His Father. So we're really showing the Father, just like Jesus did, and showing the Son. It's a domino effect, and that's why so much walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Paul, why there's this discussion of fellowship in 1 John, walk in the light as He is in the light, why Peter says and quotes Leviticus that God says, be holy as I am holy. We're disclosing Him. We're part of this package of God's self-revelation. Verse 4, he says, and furthermore, in the same pattern we've established, I glorified you on the gates, on the earth. Boy, does he ever aware of the vocabulary words that he establishes? That word right there is where you get Gaia, the word that some people have taken to be the earth. There's a whole worship of Gaia as a goddess, the Mother Earth worship, right? Well, the word is a Greek word, just means the planet, the earth. There's another word we have in context, cosmos or cosmos, that he says you're separated from. He's going to introduce that concept of the world in verse 9. I don't ask on behalf of the world, I ask on behalf of these. And he separates them from the world, the cosmos, the system of governance under the enemy of God, the world system. But here he's talking about the earth that's under the cosmos. Okay, and so different words for the same place, just like we've got earth and world. So they have this as well in Greek. Sometimes cosmos means earth, and sometimes it means the world system. And so you just have to go by context. But he said, I glorified you on the earth. He said, it's a done deal. Aorist tense, I did it. And then he says, by, is my interpretive translation from that participle, by having completed the work which you've given me. I glorified you by doing what you set me to do. Remember when I said there's a trajectory last hour? I said it starts with Jesus and it goes, it's apostolic. It's his commissioning of these men to write what he taught them, including Paul, who says, I got taught this by Jesus. And we read how in 2 Corinthians 12. You can look that up. He was caught up to the third heaven, he says, and he heard wonderful things. Now, this is a trajectory. So when we read in Ephesians 2:10, for example, that we are a new creation in Christ, created for good works that he prepared in advance that we would walk in them. Do you see how Paul is the slave of Christ? He's just teaching what Jesus taught. He thinks what Jesus thinks. He's just giving what Jesus gave him. And it is authoritative because of Paul as the apostle, but Paul, apostle, just means one sent from Christ with that authority. You have to connect these things together is what I'm saying. The Bible is one consistent message, and it's the thinking of God. It's the word of Christ that is to richly dwell within us. And so he says, I glorified you on earth by having completed the work which you've given me. Now that's a far cry from how we tend to think of our lives. The hard and rigorous things that man does, very often he does because he's creative and because he's ambitious. And we think we want to do wonderful things because wonderful things can be done. There's a mountain someone else climbed that I can climb it too. What one man has done, another can do. Look at that house. That's pretty nice. I could probably do better. The idea of just creativity and ambition, it just comes natural to us. And that's why people do what they do, but that's not why Jesus did what he did. And that's not how we're to operate as believers. We are to manifest divine creativity as God's image. And we are to be ambitious, to have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. But we're never to act independent of a relationship with God. So what are you doing? Well, you can do exactly what Jesus said. I have completed the work that you have given me. For what purpose? To glorify you. That's how we glorify him. We have work to do. See, Jesus is our pattern. And that's why we engage in what we engage in. Why are you doing what you do? It's a great time to take stock when you read what he says here. This is his record. He's reporting his report card. Remember, your little kid? Go home with your report card to mom and dad. There's two ways that could happen. Well, two or three ways, but two outcomes, right? Good and bad. Or, it's been a couple of weeks since we should have got your report card, Junior. Where's that report card? You know, that's the ghost option C, where the report card seems to have gone missing in books that never get opened. But, you know, you go home, if you have a good report card, good news. I had this thing. It was a standard thing. If I ever got a bad report card, it would have been really awkward, because my tendency always was to come home and say, oh, I got bad news. And, you know, and then, ha-ha, wasn't bad. It was an expectation that we developed with one another. And that was my high school job, just getting into college with grades. But boy, did I memorize everything I could, and I don't remember much of it now. But anyway, you got a report card, and you want to go show your parents because it's good news. Like, hey, I did a good job, and by the way, I was thinking of satisfying your requirements and my efforts. I wanted to please you in doing this. Not every kid thinks this way about his parents, but that's how the Lord Jesus thinks about his Father. The work you gave me, I did. I got straight A's, and here it is. I'm reporting back to you that this has been the pattern, and it is the basis. Sorry, I missed a clause here. The works that you've given me that I might do. It's the basis for how we please God, and that, if you look at the works God gave you as every step of your life, every relationship, every interaction, every accomplishment, every weathering every storm, every walking on water, as Peter could do in Matthew 14, looking at Christ, every trial, every joy, every heartache, everything is part of these works. It's part of this plan. If you look at life that way, then now you realize I'm not just trying to satisfy myself so that I have stable relationships. That's a secondary thing. Stable relationships are great, but you're never going to get there as a Christian until we're stable with the one relationship. That's the power. And then I'm stabilized. Then I can lead. Then I can serve. Then I can love self-sacrificially and from a position of strength, from a position of security, because my joy, my significance, my success doesn't depend on the others that I'm relating to. Isn't that a nice place to be empowered? You know what happens when you're that kind of person? Others lean on you, and they need to. And we need some stabilizers, don't we, in our lives? People that we can count on to be loving anyway. And we call them Christians. We've got to grow into this. I can get a lot out of verse 4, but it's a summary of his whole life. Challenge of verse 4 to you and me is a summary of our lives. Is that what I'm like? That I can look back on life and say, I've done what you sent me to do, and I recognize that the purpose was to glorify you. In verse 5, and now glorify me. He's asking the Father what he asked in verse 1. Now you glorify me, Father, together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was with you. I started off this evening with this principle. I'll continue to say it. Because we don't understand prayer unless we understand this. For every prayer where the outcome is uncertain in the New Testament, you have 8 or 10 prayers where the outcome has already been told this is what God wants. It's a totally different paradigm from how we tend to think about prayer. You know what God wants in the life of the believer. You know believers that God's not getting what He wants in their lives. You know the will of God for the believer, and you know from what you know that so-and-so isn't getting what He wants out of them. Because they're walking out in the darkness or something. You can pray in accordance with God's will for such a person. Father, sanctify this person in truth. I'm waiting on you to act. Jesus is helpless to glorify Himself, and that's a huge principle in this. Jesus has a desired outcome, and He knows that it's only going to come from the hand of the Father. He's not going to do this for Himself. And so He asked the Father to do this. I believe that for us to operate in such a frame where we think it depends on us to make it all happen is to be functionally atheist. And I'll be the first to confess that when I'm in a wrong frame of mind, I'm right there trying to make it happen. I'm going to get this thing done because it's got to happen because this has got to be the outcome. But that is functional atheism. I'm pretending like God isn't there, that He's not working, that He's not relating to me and how He's working. You know, when it says in Hebrews chapter 12, you need to shake loose. You need to disentangle yourself from the sin which so easily entangles us. Any encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, you can run the race. Get rid of it. I think sometimes the Lord grabs us and He shakes loose those entanglements. Hebrews 12 says you're responsible to do it yourself. Sometimes He gets our attention that way. And here, you have the alternative to living for ourselves. You remember when Jesus said, if you the one who keeps his life will lose, and the one who loses life for my sake will keep it, will get it? You know, that call to discipleship, which says in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which don't contradict John, just different emphasis. When you have in the Synoptic Gospels the picture Jesus is calling disciples and saying, this is what the call requires. All of it. All of you now belongs to me. If I'm going to buy you, then that's what I'm getting. That's the call for every believer in Jesus Christ to be a disciple. And every believer is, most probably aren't. And when you're not submitting yourself to Him in that sense, you're not walking as a disciple or walking in a worthy manner, walking in the light. You're outside the fellowship that God sustains for you. But notice here, the principle of the wholeness of life. What do you get, Jesus says, if you lose your life for His sake? You get everything. You get it all. And that's all He's asking for. I've done the work. And I want you to give me more opportunity to continue. The difference here from what was true before, there was a change in God. It's hard to imagine this because God is unchanging in the sense of His character. But His experiences change somehow. I don't believe He's constrained to time. I think He's eternal, and that's different. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the things, all the possibilities. He knows what you're going through. He knows how long it's going to take for you to go through it. He knows what resources you require. He knows He's put Himself on notice to provide those resources. He knows that He's your shepherd. He needs to feed you and protect you and guide you. And it may be for His righteousness' sake that you go through the valley of the shadow of death. But your God who knows is actually setting you up for what Jesus has here. There's been a change in God. The change is that eternally God existed. We can think of it like in terms of time, eternity past, before there was ever creation. And see, eternity, as best we understand it, means no beginning, no ending, not stuck in time. We're stuck in time, but somehow God isn't. And I don't know that we ever stop thinking in terms of duration. And as you watch the eschatology of things, but anyway, the point I'm saying is there was a time when the Father and Son, there was a point in eternity, in the eternal experience of God before the world was, where there was this glory and bliss and harmony together. And the change of God the Son, the second person's nature, happened at Christmas. We don't just celebrate Christmas because there's this really fun story about a baby and a mother who's miraculously a virgin who gave birth to a baby. I mean, that's the miracle of Christmas, but it's more than that. Much more than that. We call it the incarnation because carne is meat or flesh. What we're saying is that eternal God took on flesh. Central message of Christianity is that God, who made everything from nothing and is not part of His creation, entered into creation to become part of creation, and the Son, the second person, will forevermore be incarnate. He has a resurrection body and will always be God the Son, who is the Son of Man, deity and true humanity in one person forever. See, that blows the whole alien hypothesis out of the water. The whole, like, well, what, it's such a big space, there has to be... You've got God the Creator, who there was nothing, and then He made it from nothing. Made everything there is from nothing. Entering into one piece of this creation to take on flesh. Of this flesh, this creation. We know we're important, we don't know how important we are. That God became man. And He forevermore will be man. But here He's referring to the incarnation when He says, glorify Me with the glory that we had together before the world was with You. See, the Son, the eternal Son of God, never departed from His glory. He never stopped being God. But what this amounts to is the exaltation of mankind to the right hand of God. And that's what you've got in heaven right now. The book of Hebrews is very clear on this. In Hebrews 9, other places where we read about Jesus Christ. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 also. Also Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Jesus has sat down in His humanity, in His resurrection body, at the right hand of the Father. And there's this place called the third heaven that is this throne room picture. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 6. You get these glimpses of it in Revelation 4 and 5. This throne room where Jesus is now seated in His resurrection body as a human being in a glorified position. And that is an exalted state that no creature, including angels, has ever occupied. Now God, eternal God, the Son, has never not been glorious, but the incarnate flesh of the God-man was never glorified until seated at the right hand of God. And that's the change. That's what verse 5 is referring to. And these things are complicated. Think too hard about it. You start getting some gears, kind of melt down a little bit. I don't believe anybody understands fully anything except God. I'll say that again. I don't think anybody fully understands anything except God. What I mean is, let's just start with natural phenomena we count on. If I click this pin, will the pin come out? Yes. Why? Well, there's a spring that inside right around here, and a little mechanism that catches, and I click it, and the spring pushes, and then it holds it, and there's tension, and then I can write. Right? But I ask you, I think we're about five or six why questions away from saying nobody knows. You with me? Play the three-year-old game. Why? If I click the pin, will it work? Well, because it compresses the spring, and the spring is of such a nature in its steel, in its molecular structure, that when you put it under pressure, it pushes back. So we can make springs. That's one why question. Let's do another one. Why? Well, the nature of steel is the molecular structure of the steel has these properties, and I'm beyond my scientific knowledge now. But a scientist, let's go find the material science guys. Eventually, they're going to get to the subatomic world, and they're going to have to talk about these made-up things that we've conjectured called weak and strong forces in the atoms, and we don't really know why those things are the way they are. We know they have to be. There's got to be this force between these molecules and these atoms. I mean, that's where things go. We know if we click the pin, it works, but we have no idea why. We don't really know anything in the sense of thinking we know, I mean, exhaustively. Now let's talk about infinite God. Well, how can he be one God in three persons? One being who has one essence eternally existing as three different persons. Well, that doesn't make sense. Hey, your springs don't make sense. We don't have any explanation for any of it. Why gravity works, why light works, why we get a current through a circuit. We don't really know why. We just know that it happens. And so if we can't even explain the creation that we're holding and touching, thinking we understand from our physical access, how could we think that we'll fully grasp what it's like to be the infinite creator of those things who, by the way, holds them all together by the word of his power? See, the answers aren't in physics. The physics gives you more questions, and eventually you have to go to theology and you say, oh, because Jesus is holding it all together. So this is Jesus saying within the incarnation that he wants to enjoy, not just as the Son of God now, but as God the Son, who is also the Son of Man, the God-man, he wants to enjoy that glory in that new state of hypostatic union. This is an old phrase that has been part of our church heritage in terms of understanding our theology for a long time. I'll write it up here. It's hypo, from the Greek hupo, under, usually, static, union. I'll think of the early church theologian in the third century, the 200s, who first used this phrase. If you think of it, just shout it out. I forget who the theologian that came up with this ditty was. This is an old phrase, an old term that we've used to explain that you have a union of natures. A hypostasis is like a nature. And so in one person, persona, you have the union of two natures and these two hypostases, which is another Greek word. And so we're saying that in one person, we've got these two natures. That's what hypostatic union means. You've got the divine nature, the infinite, absolute, undiminished deity of God and all his essence, and also at the same time, a union to true humanity, uncorrupted by sin, thus the virgin birth, but true humanity. That's the doctrine of the nature of Christ, or the person of Christ with two natures. And I've said, if we ask too many questions that the Bible doesn't answer, well, does this mean two centers of consciousness? The Bible doesn't use language centers of consciousness. I believe no. I have lots of good reasons why I think one consciousness with restricted access to certain information in one part of his nature, where Jesus in his humanity can say, I don't know, the Son of Man doesn't know, and yet he's God, God knows all things. You have limitations in the expression of deity in the person of Christ. But if you ask too many questions about this that the Bible doesn't give us answers to, then we get in trouble. And so we're better off just saying Jesus was, when he came on Christmas, God the Son became true humanity and didn't stop being God. So the hypostatic union. Verses 6 through 8, now Jesus brings us into the pit. Well, the disciples, the 11, not us yet. That's coming. But it brings the disciples into the picture by talking about not just that the disciples were the means by which Jesus glorified the Father. That's what we had in verse 2 and 3. But now he's going to turn the prayer attention onto these disciples because he's introduced them in terms of his successful ministry. See, I gave them what you gave them. Now we're going to hear from how they have performed. For example, if you look in verse 6 real quick, the end of verse 6 says, "And they have kept your word." And they have kept your word. First performance factor where Jesus describes the success of his work in these disciples' lives. The way the Father is glorified is that the disciples knew the Father through the message of the Son. And see, they're successful. They're keeping this word. They have known, in verse 7, they've come to know, or they have known, in verse 7, that everything you've given me is from you. And they have, in verse 8, believed. They have understood, or they've known that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. He's got five different ways he describes the disciples' performance based on his ministry. Because he's still presenting his report card in preparation for the request he's going to make. I ask not on their behalf. I do not ask. I ask on their behalf in verse 9. So that's kind of the flow of what he's doing as he presents to the Father something God already knows. Remember, we're talking theology because we're in this passage. That's some intense theology. I don't know of more intense nature of God discussion than John 13 through 17. In the New Testament. I mean, it rivals what we get in the Psalms that just talk about the nature of God again and again. What I think we have to keep in mind, though, is that the theology has a purpose, and it's still God the Son manifesting God the Father to these people with the outcome of them glorifying the Father. So Jesus, the disciples in Jesus' ministry in verses 6 through 8. So the shepherd is presenting his performance in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me from the world." What does that mean, manifested your name? This is Old Testament language. God has magnified his word according to his name. The Shem, or the name, the Shem in the Old Testament, S-H-E-M, is a word that stands in place very often for the person or the character of the person. We think of a name as a label, but when you see name used this way, it's a marker taking into account the whole person. And the concept of reputation and representation ties directly to name. If you have a bad name, that's a problem because the entirety of your character is being called into question. So we carry God's name. This is very important on the Ten Commandments. If you read Exodus 20 and, you know, God's covenant that he cut with Israel, a nation, establishing them at Mount Sinai and giving them the beginning of their constitution, the Ten Commandments, nine of which are restated in the New Testament, one of which is not, the Sabbath commandment. One of those commandments is not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And people think that means that we don't use bad words or that we don't swear using his name. Hey, don't do that. That's disrespectful. And it's related to taking his name in vain. But I believe that this is to identify yourself with him in a careless manner. It's basically failure to fear the Lord to whom you have chosen to relate. You've taken his name in an empty way. It's the prohibition of religion. In the sense that I tend to use the word religion, not true and undefiled religion, but the way religion is usually understood by people, that it's me serving God somehow so that he'll be pleased with me on my terms that I made up, that I'm one of the good ones because I do what I think is right. Instead of, woe is me, I'm a sinner, and I need my Creator to intervene with his grace, and I'm simply the repository of that grace, as he expresses it through me. So religion versus relationship. So the name, "I've manifested your name," means that they know. Remember, how long have you known me, Philip? Remember that? Just show us the Father. How long have I been with you and you don't know me? Well, he's not saying he's the Father. He's saying if you know what I'm like, if you know what I've taught you, if you know the principles of who I am, then you have learned what you can in your feeble capacities as a human to know my Father. This is who he is. You've learned the character of my Father. You know one thing you learn really early on? Whatever people have said about him only has value if it aligns with what he says about himself. Have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? where Jesus thrashed the misinterpretation of the Old Testament, just completely trashed it and said, you do not understand the righteousness of my God and His character or the expectation of how you would live in accordance with that righteousness under the law. You've completely missed it and gone to religion and self-righteousness instead of dependence on God. You see, God isn't dependent on man. And He doesn't need anybody to tell Him about man. He knows what's in man. And so, this is what He's saying. I have shared you, your character, to the men whom you've given me from the world. That's the mission. They were yours. Very neat the way that's said in Greek. He says, right here, soi eison. Start here, the verb to be in the imperfect, which is continuous past action. They were. Soi is you, it's su, it's the pronoun su, but it's a dative, which means to or toward, usually, somehow. To you they were. That's in Greek how you would say they belong to you. It's pretty consistent how that's used, that sort of dative of relationship, where you're saying that someone belongs to someone else in a family relationship. Just ran across this today, working on something else in Luke, Acts 21:9, a man's daughters are they're to him, the daughters to him, where it's just him, the pronoun him in the dative, and it's saying that they belong to him in a really interesting, in this way. They were yours, and to me you have given them. I emphasize the to me in that, because if you look where my little pointer is up there, it says emoi, and that's an emphatic way of saying to me, and he makes it more emphatic by putting it before the verb. And so he's saying to me. The point is that I have been a faithful steward of what you've entrusted to me. That's the case he's making as he continues to present his performance, his report card. They were yours, to me you have given them, and your word they have kept. You giving them to me, well, wait a second. You having them plus giving them to me equals them keeping your word. I stand on my record. That's what he's saying. My shepherding has been successful in the fact that they have kept your word. You see the message? It's awesome. See, he's rendering his performance as the shepherd accountable to his Father. Notice the work Jesus came to do. He didn't build a single house that we know of, although he was a construction man's son, a carpenter's son. He tells the parable of the man that built the barn, well, set out to build a building and didn't count the cost. So, everybody laughs at him because he didn't get to finish the job, telling them that they need to count the cost of being his disciple. You've got the story of the man that built the barns. Because he had so much stuff that he said to self, "Self, I need to get more stuff, more place to store my stuff." And then, as soon as he finishes the barn, he dies, and then he can't use his wealth because he's dead. Jesus knows about construction, but nothing about his building. Yet in Matthew 16, he said, "On this rock I will build my church." See, Jesus works with people. Jesus' mission is human beings, because all the physical stuff is going to go away. But the human beings are going to continue indefinitely, either in the presence of God or separated from Him, which is described horrifically as burning in a lake burning with sulfur. So it's not good to be separated from the living God. And so he says, I've been successful in carrying out the mission that you gave me, and the mission was the people, and specifically it was that your word got into them and they were able to obey it. They were able to keep your word. Poor Jesus, right? We have to feel sorry for him in a sense that this was what he had to work with. I mean, we've read Jesus interacting with the disciples. He tells them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like, well, why is he talking about a sandwich? Did you guys bring the sandwiches? And he says, the leaven of the Pharisees, I'm teaching you a Bible lesson, guys. Bread of Life is speaking. See, these guys are so hard. It's like pushing spaghetti up a sandpaper hill sometimes, you know. It's so hard working with these guys. Poor Jesus, us. that we're so slow to learn and so easy to forget, and we just don't bring these things to bear in this time, and we don't want to be in the Word, and we don't want to. I don't want your $1 billion that you have to give to me today in your Word. I don't feel like that. I want to do what I feel like doing. You know, notice that Jesus in verse 6, his appeal to his Father is based on the success of his ministry and the lives of these others. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians, remember the trajectory, it's all apostolic from Jesus. The Apostle Paul of Jesus Christ says that when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ with you, it'll be in the presence of the Father. The evaluation continues. The judgment seat of Christ that believers are going to is not a judgment to whether we're going to heaven. It's a judgment for whether we receive our inheritance. And that's the reward of the inheritance in Colossians chapter 4. And that inheritance that is set up for you, for those who inherit with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that inheritance of the obedient believer is witnessed by the Father, where the judgment seat of Christ is really Him rendering His performance to His Father in the lives of His disciples. See, this continues, this Father evaluation of the Son's work. In verse 7, he continues to outline his success. Now they have known, gnosko, that word again from verse 3, what have they known? That all things which you have given me are from you. Remember that theme he kept saying throughout John 14 through 16? We did all that time. He kept saying, these aren't my words. I'm testifying to my Father. I heard what He said. Later he says, well, the Spirit's going to come. He's not going to speak of Himself from Himself. That which He hears, that is what He'll teach the disciples. It doesn't mean that He's going to... Remember, He's not hearing the preacher say it or something. He's hearing from the Father. And the Spirit conveys the words of the Father. And so, that's the same thing. Jesus is awesome. He is unbelievably awesome, but He's not here blowing His own horn. He's just saying, I've connected what you want to connect it. I've gotten your word into these people. And they know that it's your word. And so the relationship of reconciliation between the Father and His human creation through the Son of God is being demonstrated. They know it's from you. Verse 8, because the words which you've given me, I've given to them. The reason they know is because I gave it to them. It's pretty simple, right? But we have to chew on this because it doesn't lend itself to a quick reading. They received them, lambano. They received them. The impression here, the context, the sense of it receiving is they received it with desire. They wanted it. They received them, and they knew truly that from you I've come, and they believed that you sent me. Remember the five performance factors that Jesus connects. They know the word came from you. They know. The first one is, they've kept your word, in summary, in verse 6. In verse 7, they've known that everything that you've given me actually came from you. So they're connected to reality. I'm on your mission, and now they're aware of how that works. And then they've received the word, they've understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So I've been successful in conveying this message. I believe that there was no other way to do this. And I'm certain that if there was another way, there was no greater way that Jesus could do this than showing up in a peasant family with a royal pedigree to a town that was not connected to the hub of things in Jerusalem, Nazareth, yet being born in Bethlehem, the city of David. This is how God conveyed Himself to mankind. Just didn't see it coming. It's like a left hook. That you just don't quite see coming. And there he is, showing the Father in Satan's turf, where Satan's whole goal is the lie. Let's see it all together real quick. Verses 6 through 8. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me from the world. They were yours. To me you've given them. And your word they've kept. Let me demonstrate the success, the flow. Now they've known that all things which you've given me are from you because I've communicated them. Because the words which you've given me, I've given to them. So I did my job of being the Word and communicating you to man. They received them. They knew that truly from you I've come. And they believed that you sent me. When you get to verse 9 through 11, he's going to start the request on behalf of those disciples that he's talking about that have received his word. He's going to pray for protection. He's going to pray for you. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these 11 alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. I pray on behalf of them too. That's you and me. If we believe in Jesus through the word of John, in other words, if we believe what John's saying about Jesus, we know him better now perhaps than we ever have before. And hearing his teaching as he taught through this prayer, as it's a teaching event for us and a prayer event for him. We know him better in his relationship with his Father perhaps than we ever have. And that's us he's talking about right there. You are being prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in a little pastoral country setting near the Mount of Olives on the last night of Jesus' ministry 2,000 years ago. Jesus is speaking in enemy territory. He's going to make that case in verse 9, just by way of a spoiler. In verse 9, look at it, he says, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Same writer, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Same word, cosmos. Different meaning, different intent. When it says God so loved the world, he's talking about the minions, the people that are shackled to the enemy of God who's deceived the whole world. He's talking about the human beings, not the system administering the deception of the human beings. Now that's a foreign concept. It's like that 1999 feature film, The Matrix. Remember that? Most of you are like, you've lost me, and I don't know if I'll ever recover. Had a prof in seminary that said, they made us write theological evaluations of popular movies as an assignment. We hated that assignment. And he said, it was a Trinitarian class, and he said, okay, here's the ground rules. Nobody can do The Matrix. I'm sick of reading people assess that. And he said, by the way, everybody misses that it's a Buddhist, it's an Eastern mysticism message. And they try to make it a Christian message. True. But in The Matrix, there is something that's interesting about the way it works. The people, the way the story works, and really the device that made this famous, was that all the people are really living in a fantasy land. And the world is destroyed, and we're all hooked up to this machine that makes us have this fantasy together. That if we got freed from the machine that is feeding us the fantasy, we would see that the world is really destroyed, and then we'd fight against the machines that are making us fantasize together. That's the idea. You tell somebody that the world is a system that is an administration of your enemy, your adversary, the devil, who has a network of fallen angels whose goal is to harass and interdict the successful obedience of the believer to his Savior, or to prevent the meeting of the unbeliever with the gospel and the power of God the Spirit. That the opposition to God and his agenda is the program of this thing that you keep hearing about, that Jesus keeps calling out, called the world. It's, when you first hear about this, it makes you feel like you've been completely duped. But that's the message. You can check it out in Matthew 4. When Satan takes Jesus into the wilderness, you know, we don't have a lot of Satan in the Bible, really. There's just a handful of passages. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 are some of the most important in terms of our understanding the agenda. Satan's goal is not just to, you know, fight you. He is hurling flaming arrows in Ephesians 6, but that's not his primary, like to hurt you physically. The battlefield is for what you think and who you believe and what you think about the one you believe in. The battle is for your perspective on reality. Ephesians 2:2 says that he's the prince of the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. That means he's in charge of the worldview of everybody that he's deceived. And he's feeding it. It's a propaganda machine. And so what? So Jesus says that in the world you have tribulation at the end of 16. These things I've spoken to you, 16:33, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. In this system administered by my enemy, you get tribulation. Why? You belong to me, and the world hates you for it. Remember Peter about Satan as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour? Satan says to Job, I'm going through all the Satan passages in the Bible. Satan says to God concerning Job, you protected him. If you wouldn't protect him, I could get him, and he wouldn't praise you anymore. See, Satan is in charge for some reason that we don't fully grasp. God permits this world to continue, this world system, this cosmos, which is administered. It's a system of governance over all the kingdoms of the earth. Remember Matthew 4, Satan takes Jesus onto this high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, these have been given to me and I do with them what I want. I'll give them to you if you would just bow down and worship me. And Jesus doesn't say, you don't have the right. He says, I'm not doing that. See, we're in a system, we're in a world that is oriented against this truth. And that fact is explains the culture wars and explains why we can't talk in terms of common sense. We're coming to a time, this is one of those great places where I can show you the world, we're coming to a time when we will not, news anchors are already dealing with this, we cannot talk about people as a man or a woman because they're that's an oppression of them and their free self-expression. So that since we have transgender, you have to figure out how the person wants to be addressed. Pretty soon it's going to be on applications where you used to say male or female or man or woman. You have to you get options. Other. But see, two X chromosomes says woman. And an X and Y chromosome that you can't get away from says man. I mean, maybe they'll try to figure out a way to rewire that. I hate to see what happens if they do human trials. See, it's insanity. We can't even talk about whether Bradley Manning is a man or a woman. Yeah, he's the one that wants to change. I didn't do it. It's in the news. You could read it. I'll call him a he until he's got two X chromosomes. I'm not necessarily owning him, understand, for my sex. As a man, I'm saying, but he is technically male, not functioning like one. See, what am I saying? The Bible says he made a male and female. The Bible says God did it this way. So that's what God says. And the world, in its rebellion, is going to say, no, we don't have to submit to that. It's just rebellion. Now, the religious right and the fundamentalists love to rail against this. But fight your battle on that one because Satan's got the next curveball to throw. He's been doing this all along. And so we just need to learn to see it, to observe it. What am I saying? You will win the battle against your enemy, the devil, with the shield of faith, according to Ephesians chapter 6. The shield of faith is the only thing that we're told in the whole armor package that can defeat the flaming arrows of the evil one, Satan, the enemy of God. He's apparently shooting, he's an archer, and he's shooting flaming arrows at your face, and you have to raise the shield of faith. And this is perfectly demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. God said, if you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Satan said, you will not die. And then he gave them a slick explanation that would bring down their faith. Bring the shields down. I'm going to explain this to you. God gave you the command because he's holding back the goodies. He knows that if you eat from the tree, you'll become like he is, and he doesn't want to share that. So he tells you you're going to die, but you won't die. That is the contradiction of the enemy of God's word. So you've got a choice. The contradiction or the word. You can raise the shield of faith and say, actually, I'm standing here because God makes it so, and I have enough evidence and enough time in grade, enough time walking with Him, and He's bought me with His Son's blood. I'm going to go ahead and stand and trust Him. And that extinguishes that attack, that flaming arrow of God isn't who He said He is. But that's the attack. The attack is in our thinking. It's in our allegiances. It's in our submission. It's in our walk with Him. That is your attack. And the shield of faith defeats it. And we're made that way. It's amazing. We all want to get fancy. We're like, hey, what can I do with that shield? I'm going to make that into something else that I could, maybe I could slide down down the snowy mountain with that shield and do something. No, it's a shield. Use it. Don't get fancy. It's the manual of arms is pretty simple. Trust him in what he said. The fight we fight is a fight of concepts, of obedience, of submission to what God has said. And it's going to be faith in what he said that's going to stabilize you as you encounter these attacks. Remember that attack. I really want to emphasize that. The attack of your enemy that comes to you any time you are tempted to disobey your Creator. The attack is that God said no because he's a meanie. God said no because he's holding back the goodies. And if you read this prayer Jesus offers, you see what an incredible alternative and what a silly caricature that is of a loving Father who has the very highest and best for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight to meditate on what your Son has taught and for the privilege we've had of cruising through verses 6 through 8 in John 17, what the Lord Jesus presented to you in terms of his success as a shepherd. And Father, he is the most excellent shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. Father, we so often don't acknowledge just how efficient and effective he is because we have limited knowledge. We don't see all that he's doing. We see that we're hurting or we're hungry or we're afraid or distressed or somehow compromising our sense of security. And we fail to see the big picture of how he's really holding all things together by the word of his power. We pray tonight that this insight into the workings of the eternal God, of your relationship with your Son and with your Spirit from eternity past that we've been brought into would give us that sense of immensity, of eternity, of contentment that the God who has so ordained all of history and purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ has us well in hand and will provide for our every need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.